Well, it is a joy to preach this morning from this pulpit. We have been so faithfully fed week in and week out from Justin's teaching and from the Word of God. And it is my desire that as we study God's Word this morning, that you'll be equipped. You will be built up, rooted and grounded in Jesus and His Word. And this morning, primarily, we're going to be in John chapter 6. We'll expand a little bit into John's gospel, and we'll look at maybe some other texts. So if your fingers are able to track along with me, maybe there are some other passages you might want to look at as well. I want to ask all of you, how many of you are familiar with the acronym TULIP? We got a few in here: total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints. Over the years, I've heard many messages basically on the first four points, but not as many on the last point. And it's perseverance of the saints that I want to focus in on this morning. Will a true believer remain faithful throughout the duration of his or her earthly life? Or can he or she fall away from the faith and still inherit eternal life? This really is the subject I want to address from John chapter 6, because I believe in this passage, Scripture gives us some reasons why many people do not endure to the end. The disciples here in this particular passage, many of them fell away from the faith. They no longer walked with Jesus. And I want us to look at why. And then those who followed Christ to the very end realized that He indeed is the Son of God. You know, we see such apostasy in Christendom today. Joshua Harris, once an admired pastor and the author of I Kiss Dating Goodbye, recently confessed to being an unbeliever, no longer walking with Jesus. Earl Beckwith, the former president of the Evangelical Theological Society, walked away from his Christian roots. Desiring God author Paul Maxwell said he no longer believes. Hillsong writer Marty Sampson has now denied the faith. Popular pastor David Gass and songwriter and singer Audrey Hassad have also walked away from Christ. You see, here in John chapter 6, many disciples terminated their relationship with Jesus. They walked away from the faith. They said, "We are done with Him." How could this happen? Well, today I want to answer that question from John chapter 6. By first posing the question Jesus asked His closest friends in verse 67. Do you want to go away as well? What's implied by this question is another question. Will you persevere in the faith? You see, Jesus asked this question of His disciples because as we read throughout this context, the crowd who claimed to believe had reasons for believing that were actually not biblical. And Jesus gives us those reasons in this particular passage. You see, the Bible does teach that perseverance is one of the marks of every true Christian. In Genesis 22, Jacob persevered and prevailed. In Romans 2, the faithful persevere and receive eternal life. Both Paul and James teach that trials and troubles are used by God to build character that perseveres. In 2 Corinthians 12:12, it tells us that the signs of a true apostle are performed with all perseverance. John persevered on the island of Patmos. And the saints in Ephesus persevered in prayer for Paul and his companions. And multiple times throughout the Scripture, we read the phrase, the perseverance of the saints. But here in John 6, John also provides an explanation for why many professing Christians do fall away, sometimes at an alarming rate. Matthew tells us in Matthew 24 that the closer we get to end time events, the love of many will grow cold, and only those who endure to the end will be saved. In Revelation 3, verse 16, we meet lukewarm believers whom Jesus said he would spit out of his mouth. People who once made professions of faith but were not seriously committed to him. Writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, verse 1, Paul said this: "Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith." The first three soils in Matthew chapter 13 describe professing Christians who are enticed by the world, the flesh, and the devil. And when tested by the truth, they fall away. And you know, I don't know about you, but many of us are shocked, surprised maybe at times, to hear teachers and authors and musicians renounce their love for Jesus. But the Word of God warns us that apostasy will happen. Narrow is the way that leads to life, and few there be that find it, Matthew chapter 7. Many will say to Jesus, "Lord, Lord," but he declares to them he never knew them, and he says, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity." The author of Hebrews talks about widespread apostasy in Hebrews chapter 6. And John in 1 John 2, 9 laments, "They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they are not of us." Some of you might be familiar with Pew Research Company. They post statistics on various things that are happening both within the Christian world and within our secular society. And recently they posted that a high percentage of teens raised in churches just like ours are abandoning the faith when they leave home for future schooling, employment, or marriage. Some of our sons and daughters go off to college only to be swayed by the voices and vices that have overrun their campuses, and they do not persevere. Today, a sad number of so-called Christians live for self with no regard for pursuing holiness in the fear of Christ, as Robert prayed for us this morning. In fact, in Luke chapter 18, verse 8, Jesus himself asked this poignant question. He said, "Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?" In other words, when Jesus returns, how many professing Christians will be practicing what they claim to believe today? Now, Justin, a couple of years ago, preached a series through the Gospel of John. But I think it's worth taking another look at one of the most significant chapters in all the Bible, John chapter 6. Because unbelief has always been a problem, even in biblical times. Following Jesus comes with both risks and rewards that many find challenging and unable to accept. Hold your finger here for just a moment and go back forward to John chapter 20. Because I think before we can expound on John's explanation here, we must review why the Apostle John wrote this gospel in the first place. In John 20, verse 31, the purpose is clearly stated. "These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." This book is all about the gospel. I need Jesus Christ, and here's why. As I said earlier, eternal life does not begin when you die. Eternal life begins the moment you believe. Your walk with Jesus Christ is so important now. And those who are genuinely saved will persevere in the faith until the day of glorification, when we see Jesus face to face. It's the reason why we love and long for his appearing. Now, one of the things that's interesting about John's gospel is that John doesn't want us to be confused between who's a Christian and who is not. Between who is a professing believer and who is a possessing believer. If you want to go back to the beginning of the gospel, we see in John chapter 2, verse 23, that many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But notice what it says, but Jesus on his part did not entrust himself to them because he knew all people. He could see into their hearts and he knew that their faith was shallow and superficial. Turn ahead to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. According to verse 31, there were many Jewish disciples who believed in him. But we are told in verse 44 that they were actually of their father, the devil. Why? How could this be? And we're told there that the reason is because true disciples of Jesus Christ abide in his word. They want to know the truth because it's the truth that sets them free. Free from the bondage of sin and iniquity. In John chapter 15, turn ahead a little bit further. Jesus describes branches that bear fruit, which are true believers, and those who do not, although they give the outward appearance of being so. Some look like they are attached to the vine, but are actually dead branches, Judas branches. And it says that those who bear fruit are pruned to bear more fruit, and that those who do not bear fruit he takes away, and they are thrown into the fire and burned, verse 6. They are sentenced to hell for refusing to follow Jesus. Now, as we return to John chapter 6, I want to give you an outline that will help us move quickly through the remainder of this text. And it will explain why some professing Christians apostatize the faith and why others do not. Why some persevere and others depart. And if you're taking notes this morning, there are four groups of people represented in this passage. The crowds who admired Jesus because of the miracles. The crowds who embraced Jesus because of the meals. The crowds who abandoned Jesus because of the message, and the sheep that follow Jesus because of God's mercy. Let's begin with the crowds who admired him because of the miracles, and I would like you to look with me at verse 2. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. The phrase there, saw the signs, is key. We already noted that the so-called followers in John chapter 2 also saw the signs and believed. But Jesus didn't entrust himself to them, for he knew that their faith was superficial. Their believing was insincere. In Acts chapter 8, we read about Simon the magician. And maybe many of you are aware of that particular passage, but Philip came down preaching the gospel and people were responding to Philip. In fact, there was much joy in the city as a result of the word of God being proclaimed. But Simon the magician also heard that message and he thought that the power of God on display there would improve his magical act. Basically, he wanted that power for himself. And so it says in the text that he believed and was even baptized. And there was such excitement that Peter shows up, but in verse 20 of Acts chapter 8, he rebukes Simon. He says, may your silver perish with you because you thought you could obtain the gift of God with money. Repent of this wickedness. Your heart is not right before God. You see, throughout the Bible, signs and wonders are popular among the people. In fact, in John's gospel, water was changed into wine. You have miraculous healings, feedings. The dead are even raised, including the testimony of Jesus' very own resurrection. And even in our day, people are impressed by what they see, regardless of the source. How many of you still like a good fireworks display on the beach on the 4th of July? We love it. Everybody flocks to the beach on that given day because we want to see, and you know, they have to make them bigger and better each year because we compare things to what we saw the year before. I had a son that was in ministry in Oregon, and their church actually had a fireworks display on their property. And I want to tell you, it was probably the best fireworks display that I've ever seen. And it was on the property of a church. They had a fair or whatever, a barbecue that night, and so many from the community came out. It was really an outreach ministry for the community, and people came out because they were interested in seeing the power that's displayed in one of those displays. Well, Simon wanted that power for his own use. And yet, Peter confronts him and says that he's not a Christian. Today, false teachers parade on stage claiming to be miracle workers, healers, those that can perform signs and wonders and impress the crowds. Millions of dollars are given to their ministries because the deception looks so real. All the signs seem to point us in the right direction. Everything looks authentic. And yet, ironically, the Bible also tells us that Satan is a deceiver. And he will use signs and wonders even to mislead many. Remember what Justin said recently from his study in Exodus. Signs only point us to the finished work of Christ. In and of themselves, signs cannot save you. They will leave you spiritually empty. Because true salvation comes through the person of Christ, not the signs that point you to him. Every now and then, especially during the summer, if there's some carnival or something going on in a community, you might see the lights pointing into the sky and they're moving about to attract your attention. And those signs really are there to get you to come to the event. But unless you come to the event and experience the real thing, those signs really are of no help at all. If you follow Jesus simply because he changed water into wine or he cast out an evil spirit, you are admiring him for all the wrong reasons. These signs and wonders simply are attention getters. They point you to the reality that the incarnate Jesus Christ is the God of the universe. Do you believe that Jesus is God? That's what he wanted people to understand. The signs and wonders were performed. The miracles were done so that you would see that this is the God-man who comes to earth to save his people from their sins. Today we see Jesus, at least many do, as Mr. Fix-It. The miracle worker who would show up and fix the mess that they find themselves in. Without ever truly repenting of sin or submitting their lives to the Lord of glory. And I need to tell you that for 2 years prior to my new birth, I wanted the divine magician to fix all my problems. I wanted him to heal my diseases, to satisfy all my desires, and to make me successful. In fact, I didn't come to Christ because I had a sin problem. I came to Christ because I had a success problem. I wanted him to help me prop up my cause. And I don't know why many of you are here this morning, but I do pray it is because you truly want to know Jesus Christ. You want to understand him as the Son of God who came to take away the sin of the world. And he came to take away your sin. Some of you may be aware that for 8 years I was the chaplain for the Binghamton Mets, a AA affiliate of the New York Mets. And after our services in the morning, after I finished with those and meeting people and greeting people, I went down to the stadium and I conducted two chapels for the visiting team and for the home team. One team was on the field and I did a chapel for the other team, and then they exchanged places, so on and so forth. Then I had about 10 to 12 ball players that would come to those chapels on a weekly basis, even though maybe only two or three were genuinely born-again believers. And the reason why they came to those chapels was not to hear about Jesus, but hoping that Jesus would bless their efforts in the game that day. They wanted more hits or more strikeouts or maybe even a win. And if they would come to chapel, then superstitiously God would somehow empower them to be able to have a good performance. I even had a coach who came to one of the chapels that time pull me aside afterward and he said, "Hey, Pastor, would you be able to speak less about Jesus and pump up my guys so that they would be committed to playing a good game?" And I said, "Coach, I said, I'm here to proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ. You pump up the guys to get them to play better on the field." But you know what? I was happy that they were there because I knew that they were going to hear the gospel. Regardless of how they might have interpreted what might have been said, I knew that they would hear that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And believing Him, they would have their sins forgiven and have life in their name. And yet some people come to churches all across this country believing that God's going to bless them for their attendance, especially the Christmas and Easter crowd, people that you might even know that come twice a year on those two particular holidays. I pray you are here because of your love and commitment to Jesus Christ, not because you saw signs and wonders and are wondering if God would even perform those for you. Secondly, let's look at the second point here. Many in the crowd also embraced Jesus because of the meals. Verses 12 and 13 and verse 26. Look with me at verse 26. "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves." Yes, some of the disciples were there because they were impressed by the power that was on display through the signs and wonders. But Jesus makes a difference here, and he says, "But some of you are here because of the meal. You're here because I fed you." And they continue to follow Jesus because they wanted more meals. We have ministries in our day that usually have a meal and they feed maybe the homeless or people that are poor and need help. And one of the purposes of doing that is so that they might then preach the gospel and have them hear a message about Jesus Christ. When we were at Grace Community Church in Southern California, we had a ministry that went down into L.A. And we fed the people there, but we fed them and then we also fed them the Word of God. And there's no question that those ministries could be helpful, but most of the time, the people that I saw coming to those events were like the people in John chapter 6. They came for the meal, the physical meal, but they were not interested in the spiritual meal. You know, all of us, I think, in this room like food, for it's a commodity that is not always affordable to all. But if you're living in this area, then you know that for the most part, we have the means to be able to purchase food, even though food prices are expensive, and hopefully with a new administration, those prices will come down. But many families who need assistance, even to help with meals at the table, would be interested in what Jesus did here. They would be coming to his event to be fed. In many big cities, you can find the Salvation Army or another Christian ministry serving food to the needy when in town. But look what Jesus says to those that were gathered only for a meal in verse 27. "Do not labor for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you." And it's interesting because Jesus used the word labor in verse 27. Some think they have to work for the food that endures to eternal life. False religions teach this lie that you must work for your salvation. You must work in order to please God. You must work in order to earn God's favor. So the people asked Jesus in verse 28, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus replies in verse 29, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." In other words, God has already done the work for you. He's already sent His Son to die for your sin on the cross. Do you believe that message? Have you embraced Jesus the Christ? Do you follow Him because of what He has done, not because of what you think you must do in order to earn salvation? The true bread of God is Jesus who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Verse 33. Look at verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. As Jesus repeatedly points out, the problem with these followers was unbelief, which manifested itself through a physical craving more than the spiritual. And we all know people, maybe even some of you are here, you are pursuing Jesus because you want the physical, not because you want the spiritual. You want Him to give you what it is that you want to prop up your life or make it better or your circumstances more advantageous than you actually want to hear a spiritual message about your soul, about the fact that you are a sinner in need of a Savior, about the fact that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. And that sin will drive you to judgment on judgment day. And if you do not repent of that sin and trust Jesus as your Savior, you will perish, just like Simon in Acts chapter 8. By the way, in John 6, after everything that Jesus had shown them, the signs, the meal, His teaching, His obedience to the Father's will, He regretfully exclaimed, you still do not believe. The Greek word for belief is pistuo. Thayer's dictionary defines the word as the conviction that God exists and is creator and ruler of all things, the provider and bestower of eternal salvation through Christ. You probably are familiar with the definition of faith from Hebrews 11, verse 1. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Both in the dictionary's definition and in the Bible's definition, the word conviction is used. Years ago, we used to homeschool our children. Any homeschoolers here? Anybody that wants to identify themselves as a homeschooler? But it was early on in those days. Homeschooling was a very new thing. And I remember going to a seminar just to help Christian parents be prepared in case some things might go wrong. And one of the things that was shared is that if we were ever taken to court for taking our children out of public school, the attorney said, you better know that your homeschool experience had better be a conviction, not a preference. Interesting. I had to think about that when I heard that. Are you parents willing to die for what you believe is true for you, or is this just something you think is a cool thing to do? And I really wonder when we apply that to faith, if we would ask that same question of ourselves. Are we willing to die for following Jesus? Or is just He some kind of commodity that we hope will help us through life? Al Mohler, in his book, The Conviction to Lead, defines convictions as, quote, not merely beliefs we hold, they are those beliefs that hold us in their grip. In other words, the truth of the Scripture ought to be holding you, as we just sang a few moments ago. We are held by God. The reason that you and I are able to persevere is not because we're clever. It's not because we're smarter than the next person. It's because of Jesus Christ holding on to you. That's a beautiful truth to hold on to. In Luke chapter 9, verse 23, Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. You know, those are hard words. And they lead really right into our third point in the outline. The crowds abandoned Jesus because of the message. I'm going to reread some of the passage that Sal read for us this morning. Look, beginning at verse 49. You see, these followers did not persevere because the message offended them. Look at verses 49. Actually, go to the end for just a minute to verse 66. We see there that after this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So what was the message that offended many of his followers? And by the way, it still offends people today. Initially, the message offended me. Look with me at verse 49. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh. The Jews then disputed among them, saying, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? So Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. My flesh is true food, and my blood is true drink. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me, and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so whoever feeds on me, he also will live because of me. Now, to many of his followers, eating his flesh and drinking his blood sounded gross. Yes, they liked the miracles and they liked the meals, but to eat his flesh and drink his blood seemed a bit excessive. Look at verse 54. Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Just a few verses earlier in verse 47, Jesus said, truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. Back in verse 40, Jesus said, for this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. And you know what? The reason why so many disciples walked away is because they had a different view of what it means to believe. I wonder if you have a different perspective as well. We talked a couple of weeks ago in Robert's CLI class on Wednesday about what it means to truly believe. And I need to tell you that faith in Jesus Christ is not just a mental assent to the facts of the gospel. I believed those facts as a child, but I was not a follower of Jesus. If you truly believe, then you will follow Jesus in obedient living. Believing leads to proper behaving by the power of the Spirit of God. Turn back to John 3 for just a moment. Many love John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. But I wonder if you've read all the way down to the end of the chapter. Because in verse 36, the Bible also says this. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. But here's the part that some don't like. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him. Do you see the relationship between faith and obedience? True faith believing leads to obedient living, behaving. Jesus in Luke 6, verse 46, posed this question. He said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and not do what I tell you? When John MacArthur wrote the book, The Gospel According to Jesus, it was this biblical truth that rocked the Christian community. People like Zane Hodges and Charles Ryrie pushed back. Hodges promoted the heresy that you could be a believing unbeliever. He taught the lie that not all Christians must actually live like one. And by the way, this was not a new heresy. I was just reading this week, Tim Cooper, who's a noted historian, spoke about Richard Baxter in the 1600s, and he confronted the same lie that Christian believers could live as they like and sin as much as they please without placing their salvation in peril. Licentiousness is not what the Bible teaches. If you truly have faith in Christ, Jesus is going to make a difference in your life. His transforming power by the Holy Spirit will not leave you the same person you were before you believed. I'm testimony to that fact. I live for my flesh. I live for my own carnality as an unbeliever. Though I went to church most of my life, I went to a church that didn't preach the gospel. The facts of the gospel were presented. I didn't disagree with those facts, but I never repented of my sin and trusted the Lord, believing that He is the master of my life. In fact, the phrase easy believism was coined back then because of the many who wanted Jesus to give them eternal life without having to obey His commands. The Great Commission in Matthew 28 is a call to make disciples, teaching them to observe, literally to guard or to keep all that I have commanded you. I don't know how many of you are familiar with Vine's Expository Dictionary, but on page 438, we are given a comparison between pytho and pistuo. Pytho, to obey, and pistuo, to believe or to trust. Listen to what Vine says about the relationship between these two words. By the way, when you get as old as I do, and you take medications, they require you to take a bottle of water around wherever you go, because it leads to a lot of dry mouth. Listen to what Vine says. They are closely related etymologically. The difference in meaning is that the former implies the obedience that is produced by the latter. Faith is of the heart, invisible to men. I can say I believe, but you don't know that. How do you know what I believe? Obedience is of the conduct and may be observed. When a man obeys God, he gives the only possible evidence that in his heart he what? He believes God. I like that. You cannot claim to believe in someone or something without demonstrating actions that support your claims. Spurgeon, who tries to tackle this passage as well in John chapter 6, says this, quote, "To eat my flesh and drink my blood means to spiritually feed on Christ's sacrifice by fully relying on and appropriating His life and death through faith. Essentially signifying a deep personal connection with Jesus where one receives spiritual nourishment from His sacrifice." You see, to believe on Jesus is to lean on Him. To trust in His death, burial, and resurrection for our sins. And shortly we'll picture that as we partake of the elements this morning. Sadly, many of the Jews were just simply seeking Christ to rule and to reign. They weren't looking for a crucified Savior. They wanted the Messiah to be the King. But before Jesus will come back to rule and reign, He must first die for our sins. He must be our atoning sacrifice. And by faith, we must receive Him as our Savior, our precious Lord. And the Old Testament scriptures back this up. Psalm 22, Isaiah 53, Deuteronomy 21, Exodus 12. There are many other passages as well that speak about the coming Messiah would first have to die for our sin and take our place. By the way, there's also another word picture here that I don't really have full time to track through, but you can see it in verse 56. He said, "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." The word abide means to dwell. How many of you have a home that you live in right now? Would you say you abide there? If somebody asked for your address, would that be the place that you might give them because that's where you live? That's the place you most frequent? Well, it's that same context, concept that is described here. If you abide in Christ, Christ lives in you. Some years ago, there was a pamphlet that we used to read called "My Heart, Christ's Home." Is your heart really Christ's home? Does He dwell in your life? As I said earlier in John 15, there's the parable there of the vine and the branches. And only those branches that bear fruit that are truly connected to the vine are those that are pruned to bear more fruit. The other branches are burned and cast away into hell. I would challenge you to go back maybe sometime this afternoon and reread John 6 and to notice the many synonyms that John uses to describe the term believe or believing. Whoever comes to me, verse 35. Whoever looks to me, verse 40. Whoever feeds on me, verse 54. Whoever obeys my word, verse 63. Whoever follows me as Messiah, the Holy One of God. Many more metaphors John uses. These are just a few that are found here. By the way, have you ever wondered why Jesus uses figurative language to describe himself when he doesn't literally mean that we're supposed to eat his flesh and drink his blood? I mean, elsewhere, Jesus says, I am the vine, I am the door, I am the light, I am the shepherd, I am the bread of life, the water and the word, I am the Son of Man, I am the cornerstone, I am the great I am. Why does he expect some people to understand and others will not? Well, in Matthew chapter 13, the disciples asked Jesus that very question. Why do you speak to them in parables? You remember that text? And what does he say there? He's separating the wheat from the tares. To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given. And that's because false disciples are only interested in that which is spiritual. But if you're in Christ, it's the Holy Spirit that gives you the ability to understand the spiritual truth Jesus teaches and to apply that truth to your life. Jesus, in fact, is the door. I must go through him in order to be able to have access to the Father. In John 14, 6, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. And so if you're struggling sometimes to understand the metaphors that Jesus uses, meditate, pray, ask the Holy Spirit to give you the wisdom and insight. I believe he will. Many years ago, Sandy had a poster that displayed the many names of Christ. Now, perhaps you've seen it. Jesus wants us to experience all of him. Just listen to some of these titles. I'm going to give them to you rapid fire. The Alpha and the Omega, the Bread of Life, the Lamb of God, the Lion of Judah, the Good Shepherd, the Holy One of Israel, King of Kings, Lord of Lords, Emmanuel, the Chief Cornerstone, the Word, the Rock, the True Vine, Messiah, the Branch, the Bridegroom, the Son of Man, the Great I Am, the Bright and Morning Star, the Image of the Invisible God, the Word made flesh, the Fountain of Living Waters, the Mediator, the Judge, the Author and Finisher of Faith, the Teacher, the Prophet, the High Priest, our Lord, our Master, the Head of the Church. Do you know him? Do you understand some of those wonderful titles? Do you study the Word of God so that you would be filled with more of Jesus Christ? That's what he means by eat my flesh and drink my blood. He wants us to be intimate with Jesus. He wants to communicate to us his love and his life. He wants us to be in Christ, not just knowing about him. And we feed on Christ when we feed on his word. I'm wondering if Jesus isn't also using the analogy that was used in Jeremiah 15, 16, when we read about the word of God, that Jeremiah eats the word of God. Well, he isn't chewing on the pages of scripture. He's actually digesting the truth that God has given to us in his word. We'll go back to verse 60 here in John 6, because it says, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, this is a hard saying. Who can listen to it? This is why I told you, Jesus said, that no one can come to me unless it is granted by him, by the Father. In fact, the entire chapter of John chapter 3 reminds us of the fact that you and I must be born again. I remember early on when I told my mom that I had been born again, my mom said, you don't have to be born again. And I said, no, Mom, it says right here in John chapter 3, the Spirit must do its work in you. The Spirit must birth you into the kingdom. He must convict you of your sin. He must correct you of your false ways. He must convert you. And that's what happened in my life at a given point in time. And it will happen for you if you trust Jesus Christ, if you look to him. And that leads to our fourth and final point for this morning. The sheep follow Jesus because of God's mercy. Verse 35, 37, 40, 44. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. We persevere because Christ holds on to us. Drop down to verse 44. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. And yet there were still some who did not believe. And I pray that no one leaves this room this morning not believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Our judgment for sin is placed on Jesus by His doing. We're going to remember that at the table. Jesus Christ took our place. He became our atonement, our living sacrifice. He died for our sin so that we might have life in His name. Have you made the great exchange? I wonder if you've read Pilgrim's Progress. Any readers here probably have. But Pilgrim encountered the same thing on his journey to find Jesus Christ. In Matthew 19, Jesus raised the salvation bar so high that many of his disciples inquired, "Who then can be saved?" And listen to what Jesus said. "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." I was an unbeliever for many years of my life till I was about 21, 22 years old. And the only way that I could come to Christ was for God to open my eyes to see the truth. Some of you know of the same testimony. You walked in your ways all of your life. You may even read the Bible and didn't really understand it. And then the Holy Spirit entered in and you began to understand truth about Jesus Christ that you had never known before. And that was God opening your eyes to the truth. And Jesus is doing the same thing here in John chapter 6. The only reason that you will follow Jesus for all the right reasons is by the grace of God, for we have no ability within ourselves to pursue Him. Turn, if you would, in your Bibles to Titus chapter 3 for just a moment as we bring this to a close. Titus chapter 3. It's a passage that I looked at a couple of years ago, but it repeats it. We need to repeat it here because in this letter, we are reminded that He saved us, meaning Jesus Christ, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to His own mercy by the washing of regeneration, renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by His grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Did you see there why it is that we are in Christ? It is according to His own mercy. God knows that we can't help ourselves. That's one of the lies of the devil, that God helps those who help themselves. We have no ability to help ourselves. We need the work of Jesus through the power of the Spirit. And sometimes I hear people talk about praying the sinner's prayer and inviting Jesus into their heart. Actually, I have one more verse I want you to see. Turn with me to Luke 18:13. I want you to see the real sinner's prayer. Luke 18, verse 13. But the tax collector, standing far off, would not even lift his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." He didn't deserve God's love and forgiveness, but he needed it. And God granted it to him as an act of His mercy. And look at what Jesus does in verse 14. He responds and He says, "I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other." Again, I end where we began, with the question that Jesus asked His disciples in verse 67. "Guys, are you going away also? Are you going to leave me too? Are you going to abandon the faith like so many others?" And what does Peter say? He's kind of the spokesman here for the disciples. He says, "Lord," in verse 68, "to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that You are the Holy One of God." And Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" He spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray Him. I trust that you are in Christ and that you are in Christ because of the work that Jesus did on your soul. He's the one who has rescued you. The Father worked through the Son so that you would be believing, that you would be embracing Jesus, be a true follower of Christ. And that believing, not only would you have life in His name, but you will persevere to the end. None of the trials and tribulations that we experience would move you away from Jesus, but actually would draw you closer and closer to Him. That's been our reality over the years. The trials and tribulations that James says we will go through brought about endurance so that we might live for Christ and shine for Him in this world that desperately needs to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. Amen? Let's pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for John 6. Thank you for the reminder that we are not those who embrace Jesus because of miracles. We're not those who embrace Jesus because of meals. We're not even those who embrace Jesus because of a watered-down message. But we embrace our Lord and Savior because of your great mercy extended to us through faith in your Son, whom you sent to die for us. As we come to the table this morning and remember the death of Jesus Christ, I pray that we would fully embrace Him, not just at the table of our Lord, but in the table of life. That others would see Jesus lived out through us because of our genuine relationship with Him. And that those who fall away because they never really truly belonged to Christ in the first place. And I pray that that not be true for any of us here, but that we would magnify His name until we see Him face to face. And I ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.